Now let's approach the Lord and pray together. Our Father, we have come together conscious that we are gathering in your presence. You are the living God. You are invisible to our physical eyes, but there are evidences of you, unmistakable evidences of you everywhere we look, not only this morning, but all the days of our lives. We can see that you are and that you have done great things for those of us who are in Christ. We could tell if we had time to reflect and to collect our memories and to assess them in light of your word. We could tell of countless things that you have done for us. Small things, great things, things that we could never have imagined, things that are very seemingly mundane, but good. Lord, you have knit us together, formed us in the womb. You have given us life. Every heartbeat, every breath that we have and take, it is from you, the sustainer of all life. And Lord, we have come here and we have been fed. We have come here and we have clothes. You have preserved us from harm, but you have taken us through harm, through great fears and dangers. You have set us in a world that still exists. We have not done ourselves in. And oh, how easily we could have done that by our sin. The world is filled with rebellion, with hatred, and with danger. And you withheld your judgment on us. You brought it in times like in Noah's days. And you convinced us that if you wanted, it would be fitting, and you were more than capable of ending it all. And we could do ourselves in with the murderous violence that filled the earth in his day and in our day. But you restrained wickedness. Lord, you are merciful and good, and we acknowledge you. We are grieved that so much of life around us, in the surrounding world, but even sometimes in our own hearts, lives without acknowledging you. Makes no sense, but that is where our sin, the darkness of it, our blindedness, causes us to be. And so we're not surprised that that is the world in which we live, but it does grieve us because we know that you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy that you should be praised with all that is within us. It should praise the Lord, and not only us, but every creature. Every living thing should rise up and praise the Lord. Lord, we wonder with the times in which we live, the instability, the divisions, the uproar, the current dangers from other governments, enemies, the evil and wickedness that's done in our society. We wonder, where is all of this heading? We know one thing. That all of our times are in your hands and that you have a purpose. And one of your purposes has always been to dwell among your people. And this is something that was true from the beginning and is on track even today and will be fully accomplished. We know that you came to dwell among men. In the garden, it was true. You walked with Adam and Eve. With Abraham, you called him out and you pointedly, expressly, and in writing called him your friend. And so he walked with you and Enoch walked with you. And then you came and dwelt among the people Israel. You built a house, a tent first, the tabernacle, and then the temple. You came down. The God of the heavens came to dwell in a tent, a box. You wanted your people to know that you delighted to be and to live where we are. And now with the new temple, Christ, you have come to dwell in the closest way possible. Your word tells us that we are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in us. And the Spirit causes the Father and the Son to have a place to live within us. In our hearts, it does not get any closer than that. We thank you that you, our God, not only are great and mighty and just and righteous in all of your ways, that there is no unrighteousness in you, we also thank you for your compassion, your nearness, your intense purpose to be as close in fellowship with us as is possible. We are seated in the heavenly places with you through Christ. We are heading into a heavenly home with you where we will dine and walk and serve and rejoice and laugh together. And we've tasted it now, the beginning of it. Christ among us, one of your names, Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling with us, now in our presence. We don't have questions about whether there is a God. We've come to know you by the work of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray as we come this morning to offer worship to you. Cast away the dullness of our hearts. We confess it, Lord. We confess that our hearts need to be warmed, and we easily cool in our excitement, diminish in our affection. But we know it should not be that way. Warm us, Lord. Warm our hearts. Remind us of what you've done and of your love and your greatness. We confess our distraction. So many distractions in this life, Lord. Even good things, lesser blessings, they shift and they become our gods. Keep us, Lord, from worshiping the gifts instead of the giver. And Lord, we confess our despair. For some, the days are dark. The trouble is very deep. The knot is so tangled, no one has been able to untie it. And so the winds, the waves, we are fearful. Some here are plunged now in fear and despair. Lord, we pray that you would forgive our doubt, our forgetfulness. Fill us with hope. Show yourself, Lord, at every point in our life of trouble. We need you to rise up. And so forgive us for not calling upon you. We call upon you now. Rise up, Lord. Show yourself. You never have failed to answer our call for help. Sometimes you delay. You take longer than we want, but you come at the right time. And so rise up, Lord. We cast ourselves again upon you, and we ask you, show yourself among us. Even this morning, show yourself, appear. We know it is right and fitting that we should be overwhelmed and stunned, overcome by dread and confidence and delight when you show us just a glimpse of yourself. Show yourself to us this morning. We confess our sins. We receive the forgiveness that comes in Christ. Lord, be with us. Receive our worship this morning, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now let's turn to hear the Word of God read to us. This morning we're reading in the chapter, in the book of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. Thankful for you, brothers and sisters, who do so much to make it possible for us to meet, those who did the work of clearing sidewalks, clearing parking lot, those who do the work of making the online connections work so that those who are home because of ice, snow, those who are home quarantined with the virus and other sickness can all join together. Thank you. Your labors in the Lord are not in vain. Now, we're going to read from Mark 10, and I'm going to start by reading at verse 31. Mark 10, 31 through 45. This is the Word of God. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The reading of God's Word. In our text today, Jesus is traveling again, and he's heading to a very specific destination that has meaning. He's traveling with determination to Jerusalem. And from the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9, and to the end of this chapter, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, which means he's traveling to his death. He knows what is going to happen in Jerusalem. And so as Jesus deliberately approaches Jerusalem, it's like the last walk that a prisoner has on death row. You are the prisoner, sentenced to die. This is the day for your execution. And so as you rise from your prison cell, on that last day, the last time you're walking, using your legs for the last time, you are walking to the place where you will be put to death. And as you consider the feel of this, ask yourself this question about what's happening here. What kind of teacher gathers followers, disciples? What kind of teacher calls disciples to leave everything behind and to follow him, and then takes them on a journey to watch him die? By this act, Jesus is calling them too to die. He will take up his cross, and they must take up their cross. Now, if you're examining Jesus and his teachings, and you're trying to put it together, make sense of it, here's something that you need to know about Jesus and his teachings. There is nothing safe about following Jesus. There's nothing safe about his teachings. Followers of Jesus embrace it's not a philosophical outlook that his followers are embracing. It's not a political platform. It's not just a mere moral code. Followers of Jesus embrace a life and a death that costs everything. Now, in our passage today, we'll see how this works out. We see three things in our passage. First of all, we see the death that we dread, Secondly, we see the desire that Jesus denies, And then thirdly, we see the demotion that delivers, So the death which we dread, the desire that Jesus denies, and the demotion that delivers. Let's begin with the death that we dread. We see this in verses 32 through 34. Jesus is determined to get to Jerusalem, where he's going to die. Verse 32 tells us Jesus was going before them, and they followed. Death is not happening to Jesus. Jerusalem is not coming to Jesus. There's no accident. Jesus deliberately is going to Jerusalem. He is willingly offering himself to die there. And as the disciples see Jesus heading to Jerusalem, they're scared. Verse 32, as they followed, they were afraid. They're also amazed and astonished. Why? Why? Well, a few chapters back, Mark 8:31, Jesus spoke plainly, openly. He told them, I must suffer many things. I must be rejected by the government, by the church. I must be killed, and then I will be raised up. He doesn't speak in symbols when he's telling this to them. He says it again, a second time, Mark 9, verse 30. He frankly tells them, I am going to be betrayed. I am going to be delivered up. I am going to be killed. The disciples hear this, and they do not like this kind of talk. They resist it. It scares them. Peter argues against it. They don't understand. And now for the third time, Jesus is going to speak about these things openly, plainly, about things that upset his disciples. They're already overwhelmed, it says. They're already afraid, but they have to face what Jesus says. This passage is central in understanding the main point of this entire book. Verse 32, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And in this third talk, Jesus goes into even more detail than he did in the first two times that he told them what was about to happen. What shortly happens to Jesus is traumatic, it's amazing, and by foretelling them what is going to happen, Jesus ensures that after it happens, they will know how to interpret what just took place. The disaster to come has been determined ahead of time. None of it's accidental. Nothing in how Jesus is going to be responding is improvised. Acts 2 tells us that all of this is going to happen. All of this traumatic disaster that's going to happen is according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's Acts 2:23. Now, what are the features? What are the features of this rejection, the suffering and the death that the disciples dread? What are some aspects to it? Verses 33 and 34. He says there, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. If you're learning about the Christian faith, this is what is at the center of it. The humiliation, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why so much imagery over the history of the Christian church involves a cross. This verse summarizes Jesus' total loss. The cross, the path leading to the cross, is a horror. Nobody would ask for this. Nobody would want this. So let's look at the dimensions of his suffering and his death. Here are five that are in this passage. First of all, Jesus endured relational anguish and rejection. Relational anguish and rejection. That's no small thing. Verse 33 says he was handed over or betrayed to the authorities. Betrayed. What does that mean? It means it wasn't an enemy who handed him over. It was a friend. It was one of his closest followers, one of his disciples. Speaking prophetically of Judas, Psalm 55 says, it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, my close friend, who betrayed me. We used to do good works together, Jesus is saying. We sat together in church. We were in class together. Some of you know the pain of betrayal, church betrayal. Well, Jesus tasted that too in all of this. He was dropped. He was hurt by his friend. Now, secondly, Jesus also endured religious expulsion. Verse 33, the chief priests and scribes will condemn him to death. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was excommunicated, publicly put out of the church. He was put out by men, by courts, by councils of ordained, seminary-trained, respected teachers and authors. The respected majority church voice found Jesus too controversial, too offensive to the righteous, too associated with sinners and unclean people. They would say Jesus went too far in what he was saying and doing. Now, thirdly, Jesus endured the shame of criminal conviction. He endured the shame of criminal conviction. Verse 33. The chief priests and scribes will hand Jesus over to the Gentiles, the Roman civil government. The government would convict him as a lawbreaker. If you had been alive in those days, here's the rumor that would have been going around about Jesus. Jesus broke the law. He was convicted, wasn't he? Jesus was engaged in illegal activity. They had a trial. He was sentenced. There was just too much smoke surrounding Jesus. There had to be a fire with all that smoke. The rumors, the stories about him. He was a lawbreaker and convicted as a lawbreaker, they said. Fourth, Jesus also endured social shame. There is betrayal. There is ecclesiastical outcast. There is criminal conviction. There's also just general social shame. Verse 34, they will mock him. They will spit on him. If they had had social media back then, they would have bullied him online. They would have ganged up on him, and he would have been canceled. They would have posted trash about him. If this was segregated in America, they would have said he had to stay in his place. He was shunned. They spit upon him when he was low. The religious leaders blindfolded him and struck his face. Even the thieves that were crucified next to him, they would throw his words back at his face and scorn him while he was dying. The manner of his death was socially abhorrent. To Romans, crucifixion was just for outsiders. Crucifixion was only imposed on non-citizens, on slaves, on foreigners, outsiders. To Jews, to put one to death by crucifixion, death on a tree, it was cursed by God, it said in Deuteronomy 21. So he endured utter social shame. He was the ultimate social outcast. Fifthly, Jesus endured physical pain. Verse 34, they will scourge him, it said. The government lashed him so badly that it tore chunks of muscle and flesh off of his back, down to the bone. He was tortured. The soldiers pummeled his head. They pressed a crown of thorn into his head, and then they took great nails and hammered them through his hands, through his feet, and hung him up like a sign. They left him up there to suffocate to death on the cross. And so Jesus died. This is the shame, the suffering, the death, which disciples dread. But for Jesus, his death on the cross isn't the end. Verse 34, every single one of these three foretellings to the disciples, he adds this, on the third day, he will rise again. All three of Jesus' predictions include this. The suffering will be disastrous, horrifying, and he will rise again on the third day. He tells them in advance so that they will know how to interpret it when they see it. Now you too need this kind of assurance in your present suffering as a follower of Jesus. Because you know that if you've walked into the door and said, I will follow Jesus, you know he's calling you to die. There are things he called you when you came to him that he called you to give up. Things he told you would come to an end and have to be no more, that there was a cost. And now if you are in suffering, you need this kind of assurance when you face the horror that you're in or that is about to break on you. Some of you here have been betrayed. People you once called friends now speak falsely about you. Some of you here have been rejected, and now you're confused. You're afraid. You've been turned down for a date. You've been turned down for a position. You have been rejected. Some of you here are suffering. You're in deep medical pain, deep emotional pain that needs help, prolonged pain. It could be pain for you. It could be pain that your loved one is going through. And your hope is dying with all of this. Your hope is dying. You need Jesus to interpret your present suffering. You also need Jesus to be with you in your suffering. Hebrews 2 says, for in that he himself, Jesus, has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Because he went through the ultimate experience of what you're facing or you fear that you'll be facing. He's able to give you aid. He knows it. He can be with you. Pain and rejection are horrible, but they also can be the salt that adds flavor to your fellowship with the Savior who received ultimate rejection and pain. He knows your pain. He doesn't just know about it as the omniscient one who can describe the details of it. He knows it because he experienced it. And isn't that different? He doesn't take it lightly. Pain and rejection will also have this effect for you. It will drive you to engage with Jesus in a way that you never could or would if you weren't plunged into the fire. It will drive you to talk with him. It will drive you to pour out your complaint to him. That's what living faith, deepening faith looks like. That's what living in the hope of the resurrection looks like. Jesus, something has died. Where is the resurrection? Where is the hope that things will be raised from the dead? This motion of engaging with him in our loss, in our pain, this is living in Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. But this is all the death that we dread. Now let's turn to the desire that Jesus denies. This is in verses 31 through 40, verses 35 to 41. 35 to 41. What's the desire that Jesus denies? You see it summed up in the request of James and John. And the timing of the request is terrible. It's incredibly insensitive and self-centered. But it reveals what's actually in their hearts. Verse 35, they say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they reply, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Jesus has just told them that he's going to enter Jerusalem and be massacred. He's going to be massacred socially, ecclesiastically, politically, criminally, and physically. And then James and John say, yeah, Jesus, about all that, if this election goes well, we'd like you to guarantee top positions in your new government. Now, where did this come from? Maybe their mother is to blame for the awful timing of it in Matthew. She's very involved in this request that they bring. But there are two problems with their request. First of all, they're seeking the glory selfishly. And then secondly, they're seeking the glory without suffering. Let's see how this works out. First of all, they're seeking the glory selfishly. The request is amazingly and bluntly self-centered. These are two of the three closest friends and disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. But Peter is notably excluded from this little political maneuvering. And you know how that works out when you're in a smaller friend group? but the rest of them go off and do something without you. That hurts. And you, from the outside, say, this seems very self-centered. They're saying, we want a guarantee, Jesus, not just a share in your glory. We want the highest two places in your glory, above Peter, above the other 10. Now, what's glory? What's this in your glory that they're talking about? Glory in Scripture is the weighty and the bright splendor of God. So you children who are taking notes, glory, weighty, bright splendor of God. Like so many things about God, it's a combination concept. It's a combination of things that are really best described with poetry, not technical theological language. It's dazzling. It's a heavy, dazzling brightness. It's wonderful. It's pleasing and joyful. Now, glory also, in Scripture, glory also speaks of the public revealing on earth of Jesus. The time when Jesus, in his fullness, is going to appear and all will see him. It's his arrival, his public arrival, his return, the full inauguration of his kingdom on earth. It's a day of majestic honor and prestige. So these two concepts, the glory of God, the glory of Christ appearing, inaugurating the fullness of his kingdom. James and John are asking Jesus, in your glory, in this glory, let us be right up front, next to you, high and above all the others. Now, where do they get this idea? Well, a few chapters back, Mark 8, Jesus told them he would come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So they know he's coming in glory, heavenly glory. Matthew 19, Jesus speaks of his own throne in his glory. And on his throne, he says, he will be surrounded by his people, and they will be on thrones of their own. And together on these thrones and subthrones, they will be judging all of the peoples. Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is part of where all of this is headed. Thrones. Christ's throne. 12 other thrones. But do you see there? There's selfish concerns in asking for the top two locations. Verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. What are they asking, James and John? They're saying, I want to be heard. I want to be on top. I want to be in the center. I want to have control over the schedule, control over the spending, control over the people. When we're like that, how does it affect our human relationships? How does it affect the other people that we have to live and work and move among? The 10 are greatly displeased. The other disciples are offended. When we grasp for the top spot, we alienate and we hurt others. Consider instead Psalm 131. My heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters. Or Romans 12. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. How can you tell if you're infected with this grasping for self-elevation? How can you tell? Three questions you can ask yourself. And maybe it would be good to reflect over sometime this week where you had some urge in the group, whether we're talking about in church, in the home, at work, whatever, where there is this chance to move up, to move more to the center. Ask yourself these kinds of questions. One, do you find it hard to promote others? Do you find it hard to promote others at work? Do you highlight the success and the skills of other people, even if they're small? Or do you tear others down, speak evil of one another? Second question, do you grasp for elevation rather than wait for elevation? Verse 40, Jesus says, the high position, it's not to be requested. It's something for God to grant. God is the one who will confer the great position. Thirdly, do you do your work wholeheartedly, even if you know there's no promotion in store for you? Do you do your work wholeheartedly, even if you know there's no promotion, no advancement for you? Whether it's in the workplace or in school, are you doing the work to increase your rank? Or are you doing the work just for the work's sake? If it's in school, to increase your education, to increase research. If it's at work, are you doing the work just to help the company, just to help the customers? If in the military, I'm doing the work for the mission. So Jesus turns down their selfish request for rank. But there's another reason that Jesus denies their desire. It's also because they desire glory without suffering. Verses 38 and 39. Jesus says, you may or may not be in the highest places of glory. But to get there, first, you have to pass through the same suffering and rejection that I pass through. John 15:20. A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 2 Timothy 3. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is behind Jesus' questions about the cup that he's going to drink and the baptism that he will undergo. The cup is poetic scripture language for the wrath of God. It's called, in places like Isaiah and Jeremiah, the cup of his fury. The baptism is poetic language for disaster, for calamity, the baptism of water that destroyed the whole earth. Jesus says, you want a glory that's next to my throne in the kingdom? The path to the greatest glory travels through disaster, calamity, great personal loss. That's how you get there. What was the cup of God's fury and the baptism of calamity that Jesus will take? Well, it's the rejection. It's the lashing, the shame, the torture, the death on the cross. And then he'll be raised up. Then he will be raised in glory. But those who want to share in that glory have to take the same path that he took. But they don't know this price tag of what they're asking for. They see this and they say, I'll take that. They're not prepared to pay the cost on the price tag. Verse 38, you do not know what you ask. You don't know what you're asking. They're very self-confident about their capability. This is their version of Peter saying, I'll never deny you, Jesus, even if everyone else does. James, John, they face the same overconfidence in themselves. What does this say to us? Well, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're interested, you're wondering about following Jesus, note the cost of following Jesus. Following Jesus and extract a great personal cost. He calls you to give up your treasure. He calls you to expect a path of shame and suffering with him. And if you are a follower of Jesus, here's a question for you. What if Jesus has a path of loss and of pain ahead for you? Will you keep following him? You find yourself in an extraordinarily frustrating relationship. Will you keep forgiving and loving that person? You find yourself with disciples, surrounded by disciples who are self-promoting, self-centered, oblivious to the pain and to the need around them. Will you keep serving and worshiping with them? You find God is holding you down, turning down your requests, withholding what you've been asking him for. Will you keep hanging on to your God? Will you keep following? Now we've looked at the death that we dread. We've looked at the desire that Jesus denies. Let's look at our final point, the demotion which delivers. The demotion which delivers. Verse 42, Jesus calls them together again, and he's wrapping all of this together now. He has something to teach them and to teach us if we will receive it. Greatness doesn't come from ruling. Greatness comes from serving. Verse 42, Jesus says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He's saying, in the world around you, everywhere we look, in the life that we now live, the great people are the ones who are above others. The great people are the ones who have control, who can tell other people what to do, and they'll do it. And they let them know. They let them know that they are above the others. I have power, and I will make sure that you know it. You see this in the accidental recordings, when leaders think they're not being recorded. You see it in the petty, passive-aggressive clerks in government offices, where you're stuck, they're in charge, and they will make you wait as long as they want to make you wait. You see it when dad is selfish. Then he justifies it to the kids by saying, "You must honor me." Verse 43, Jesus says, "Yet it shall not be so among you." Let it not be so among you. Jesus says, don't be that way if you have any kind of power. Don't aspire for that kind of power. Instead, Jesus says, here is where true greatness lies. Verse 43, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Did you follow that? True greatness, Jesus says, is not in ruling others. True greatness is in serving others. And he goes even lower than serving others. The first shall be slave of all, he says. He uses a different word there. The word there for slave is doulos. It's lower than being a servant. A doulos was a bond servant, a bond slave, someone who willingly indentured himself for a set period of time in order to pay a financial debt. I owe all this money. I have no way of paying it off. I will indenture myself to be your servant for a fixed term in order to pay off this debt that I cannot pay. A servant's hired to help and to do the will of the master, and the servant's paid for that. A doulos debt enslaves himself to pay back money he didn't have. It was even lower. And Jesus says, if you want to be first, indenture yourself to pay off the debt for others. He is the slave of all. Now, none of that makes sense to the disciples of Jesus. And that makes no sense to the rest of the surrounding world. We don't pursue lowly serving. We pursue growing our power, growing our influence, bigger memberships, larger customer bases, higher subscriber counts. In our thinking, the bigger the number, the bigger our success. In Jesus' kingdom, giving myself to others like a debt slave is success. Some of you moms live this every day. You have those days when all you do is feed the baby and clean the baby. And you get to the end of the day and you've done nothing else on your list. Nothing on the list. In fact, more things got dumped on the list. And at the end of the day, you feel like a failure. What am I doing? What have I accomplished? You served your baby. That's not failure. That's success in the kingdom. It doesn't sound like success. Being doulos for others, for all. It sounds like a demotion. Not a promotion, but this is the demotion that delivers. So Jesus says, get out of the power game. Get out of the numbers game. Those of you who follow me, it is not to be so. Jesus leads a kingdom that is marked by relinquishing power rather than retaining power. In his kingdom, we lead by lowering ourselves. We serve. In his kingdom, we become great by self-sacrifice rather than self-interest. And if that takes root, you can imagine how it would affect a family. Rather than husbands and wives battling over how to balance power and control in the family, the husband races to lay down his life, to lay down his preferences for her. The wife pursues serving, not self-protecting. And if that takes root, look at how it would affect the congregation. Jesus didn't seek to please himself. And so in every matter of preference, I will push the ball to you. I will want you to take the ball and run with it. I don't keep the ball for myself. But there's a problem with all of this. There's a problem, isn't there? We get fed up with the people that we try to serve. And we find ourselves unwilling to suffer sacrificially. And when she gets the promotion that you wanted, we get consumed with jealousy and despair. We can't do it. We don't do it. How can we break out of that? The answer is in the gospel, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This servant who would give his life is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He's also described in Psalm 89, at the end of Psalm 89. It paints a picture there of the unexpected and the unimaginable rejection of the Prince of Heaven. Psalm 89 speaks of the Prince of Heaven, the Son of God. And there he's called the Anointed One and the Servant. And he's got a throne. Listen to what it says about him. Psalm 89, starting at verse 38. God, you've been furious with your anointed. You've renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it on the ground. Verse 42, you've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made all his enemies rejoice. Verse 44, you've made his glory cease and cast his throne to the ground. Verse 45, you've covered him with shame. Jesus is the glorious ruler. Jesus is the glorious ruler whose throne was cast to the ground in order to pay your slave debts and to raise you up to the glorious throne of God. Jesus is the royal son whose crown was cast down and replaced with a crown of thorns and mocking so that you who believe could have your lives ransomed from the pit so that you could be crowned with a crown of love and compassion. Jesus is the one who sacrificed his personal desires in order to serve people who were consumed with selfish desires. And by his lowliness, we receive undeserved greatness. We all fall short, but Jesus worked as our debt slave to pay the ransom and to give us a righteousness that's not our own. He didn't do it generally. He did it specifically for you, the one whom he loved. He loved you. He loved you. You're treasured. And you admire the one who treasures you. You see a loveliness in his lowliness. And that's why you want to do it. In closing, here's one more word that I want to bring for those of you who are struggling with disappointment, struggling with suffering. For those of you who are believers, Jesus tells you to expect that glory comes after and through your pain. He tells you that your sickness can sanctify you, that your depression is not final, that rejection by people can't stop your acceptance by Christ from growing. The Bible tells you to expect that trouble and tribulation will bring you greater godliness and greater freedom from besetting sin. How does trouble free you from sin? Pain, rejection, they force you to recalibrate, to ask yourself what really matters with this besetting sin. What truly will last and endure? What am I pursuing? And who will provide what I really need? And in your pain and rejection, the Christian hope is in a glory that is now being revealed, and it's also a glory that is to come. Momentary, light affliction is working for us an exceeding eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you, and we are scared because we know there are things that you're telling us have to go, things that need to die, and it will be painful. But you also tell us there's a greatness and a glory that you have attained and that you are sharing with us as you bring us through the pain and the loneliness and the loss. How well you have served us. make us to serve others and to serve you well. In Jesus' name, amen.